Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Well, you can turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. A couple of weeks back, I had started a series on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I kind of felt arrested in my heart after that. And last week, you might remember, I tried to go to part two of that, and the Lord just kind of seemed to lead me in a different direction. And so as I was waiting on the Lord, I just kept having a sense in my heart that God wanted me to go a different direction or just kind of steer things a little bit different way. So the Spirit of God just seemed to drop something on my heart today. It's going to probably take a couple of weeks to lay a little bit, maybe more of a foundation for the things that we are going to share. One of the things that I'm always conscious of is that, you know, those of us that are in full-time ministry are always teaching and preaching and ministering these things and studying. And a lot of times we have maybe the background that the people listening to us don't have. Maybe they don't have the backstory. And also, not only that, but how many of you have been frustrated, just a rhetorical question, you don't have to raise your hand, but I think all of us probably can identify with this. How many of you have been frustrated in reading your Bible and you're doing what you know as a believer you need to do, feed your spirit, you know, gain more knowledge of the Word of God, but as you read, you feel a little lost. And you think, man, it would be nice if Pastor Randy or somebody would sit by me as I'm reading through these verses. Well, Pastor Randy oftentimes is reading the Bible and thinks, it would be nice if so-and-so were sitting beside me going through some of these. Because we all have sticking points where we just come against a roadblock in Scripture and maybe don't understand the context of a verse or understand what it's saying to us or how does this have any relevance to me, right? And so how do you know we all need help kind of unraveling the relevance of Scripture to us? How many of you know the Bible, I don't care what translation you got, what you've got sitting on your lap is a 2017 edition. Meaning that it's just as relevant today as the day that it was penned and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So don't think, well, this is a really old book and things have changed now. You know, God needs to go to school and update himself. How many know God is omniscient? That means he knows it all, right? He is the original and only know-it-all. Amen. And so God knows all things, and that's why you can read the book of Proverbs today and find yourself on every page. And you think, geez, how did God know that? How did God know that? Because he made us, right? And the manufacturer knows the product inside and out. That's why he gave us a manual so we could figure life out, right? And so like one person said, B-I-B-L-E stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And so we are going to look at some basic instructions today. But as we do so, if it sounds a little bit doctrinal or a little bit deep in some things, if you're not familiar with some of the terminology, just hang in there because it's going to be relevant to you. But again, in addition to teaching you some things that are relevant truths, I want to kind of also debunk or maybe unravel some Bible terminology that as you read, you might be tripped up by or stumbled by as you're going through the Scriptures. And I think this will help to lay a foundation for where we go next week when we talk a little bit more about the baptism. We're not going to probably do the extended series I was originally going to do, but starting Wednesday, by the way, we are going to be doing at least a brief series on Christian apologetics. So if you've never really known how to defend the faith, if you have people coming to you and saying, how can you believe in the Bible? Don't you know science has debunked that? Well, then I encourage you to come for the next several weeks on Wednesday nights because we're going to be addressing those very issues. Some of it's going to get pretty technical. I encourage you to bring a notepad and a pen. If you didn't get last month's magazine, it might be a good idea, or last quarter's magazine, it might be a good idea to do that because we delve into some Christian apologetics. By the way, the new magazine is out, and in it, one of the things I like best, I think I'm going to do this periodically, I've got a recommended reading list in there with a picture and some description of books that I've read that have blessed me. And some of them in there are on Christian apologetics. And it might help you to get some of those, particularly anything by Lee Strobel. Case for Christ, Case for Creator. His books are so great, very accessible to the reader. You don't have to have a really deep scientific or theological background. They're pretty obvious and apparent to the reader. But I encourage you to come to those classes because how many know we're living in a day where the things that for years, for decades, really since the founding of our nation, were taken for granted as far as the Christian worldview is concerned, those things are no longer taken for granted. There are people that have a secular, a godless ideology that believe that that is the truth and that we're just kind of out of touch with the times. And they might even say things to us like, How can you govern your behavior and lifestyle on a book that's thousands of years old, written by some crusty, musty old guys that are so out of touch with what's happening today? Well, the reason why we do is because we don't believe it's a crusty, musty old book written by fellows who were out of touch with reality. We believe that it was given to us by God, inspired by holy men of old, right, who spoke the truth to us. And there are certain fundamental truths that are just simply non-negotiable. They are timeless. They are the reality by which God has structured our universe. And that's why we continue to study the Bible, right? It's not out of date. God is not trying to catch up, amen, and become relevant to us today. He is relevant. His truth is relevant. And we need to understand that. But we also need to be able to defend it to people who don't necessarily hold to the same views and values we do, right? So we're going to be dealing with that on Wednesday nights. And so I encourage you to come. Like I said, bring some paper and a pen, and you won't get it the first time. Listen to it again, right? There are messages that I've listened to, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of times, and they still speak to me. I'm talking about something somebody preached years ago. I still feed on it. It still ministers to my heart, and I still learn things out of that same message. I know what you're thinking. Brother Randy, you are slow. No, it's just that God can speak something relevant and new to you every time you hear the Word of God, right? So all that is commercial for Wednesday night. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We're going to begin talking today about something called the doctrine of baptisms. That's a fancy theological title for something that's going to be a lot more relatable in a moment. But the reason I want to give you that theological title is because you're going to read that right here in these scriptures. Maybe you've read it before and did not know what the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about. So we're going to kind of unpack that for you a little bit and talk about how it not only relates to the new birth, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit and other relevant truths that are very applicable to us today. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Here it is, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do," verse 3 goes on to say, "this we will do if God permits." I want you to notice what the apostle that penned this epistle calls the fundamental, or we might call it Christianity 101, the basics. Here's what he calls the basics: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So that is Christianity 101. Now, I'm not going to ask, because I don't want us all to be embarrassed, because I would too. How many of us grew up being really established in all of those particular doctrinal points? And probably none of us, right? When was the last time you heard a good message on the laying on of hands? Now, if you've been here long enough, you have, because I teach on it at least once a year. But the Bible talks about the doctrine of baptisms. That is a fundamental of the Christian faith. Eternal judgment. Whoa, nobody wants to talk about that today, right? Because that means that there might be consequences for the way I live my life. And who wants to hear that, right? That's not a PC message, right? Resurrection from the dead. I mean, we talk about it at Easter, but how many of you know Jesus isn't the only one who was raised? Did you know that right after Jesus was raised, on the same day, in the same moment essentially, that there were a host of other people bodily raised from the dead? Now, many of us know that, but some don't. But the Bible said that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the rocks were rent, the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept, meaning they were dead, arose, bodily rose, and were seen of many in the holy city. I always wonder if John the Baptist appeared to the dancing girl. You know, the one got him decapitated. But you know, there's a lot of things like that in the Bible we don't know. And yet the resurrection of the dead is very relevant, because did you know every single person that has ever lived or will live is going to be resurrected? Some are going to be resurrected to life, and others are going to be resurrected to judgment. But everybody is going to be resurrected. So how many of you know you can't get much more relevant than something that applies to everybody? The fact of the matter is, every one of these fundamental principles of Christ is relevant to every single believer. May it be good just to do a series on these elementary principles of Christ. And the book of Hebrews says we're going to go on from that because you're all established there. Well, I don't think the body of Christ today is really established in all these things, probably in the way we should be, right? So today we're going to just pick one of these out and talk about it, because it, again, it's relevant to us, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, most of us, when we think of baptism, we think of what? Water baptism, right? You know, and that is even divided in the church. I was baptized as a baby. They sprinkled me, right? And then there's water baptism. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, so we dunked you, and I think some people should have been held under longer for it to take. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, we were dunked, right? And that's what the word baptizo in the Latin really means. It means to be immersed or to be submerged. And so that is proper and that is right. But when we think of baptism, we don't think of baptisms plural. We think of one primary baptism, and that is water baptism. But you might be surprised to find out the Bible actually talks about 7 different baptisms. We're only going to address 3 today because they're the ones relevant to us still today. Some of them are really kind of what you might call types and shadows in the Old Testament that prefigure what we experience today. Long story short, we're going to address 3 different baptisms that the New Testament talks about that are relevant to us today. Now, before we go into that, go to Ephesians 1, because sometimes when we say that 7 different baptisms, 3 we're going to talk about, people will quote this verse, Ephesians 4, Oh, you know what? I didn't even put that one in. You got it up here? Ephesians 4. Notice it says, there is one body. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. I think it's 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So some people will say, well, Brother Andy, how can you say there's a doctrine of baptisms plural when here the Bible clearly says there is one baptism? If you, again, here's a super huge key for interpreting any Bible verse. You've got to understand it in the light of its setting or its context. How many of you know if you don't look at a verse in the context or in the setting or what its intent was, you can make the Bible say anything? You know, the Bible says, Judas went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. How many of you know those are 3 verses in the Bible, but you may not want to string them together exactly like that, right? So you got to look at a verse in the light of its context. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 are those things that make us one. Those things that make us one body. There's one Lord, right? Jesus. One faith, one Christian faith we believe. One baptism that makes us all members of that body. And that's the baptism into Christ. That's not even necessarily talking about water baptism. It's talking about the baptism into Jesus Christ that makes us one body. But there are still different baptisms as the Bible clearly implies. Let's take a quick look at what those 3 baptisms are. Just to kind of throw another verse in there. Go to Acts chapter 1, if you will. And we'll look starting with verse 4. And because we started on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I want to kind of revisit this just so you see something that Jesus says just before He's ascended. Acts 1, starting with verse 4. And we're going to go through verse 8. It says, and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in that verse alone, there's 2 baptisms He's talking about, right? The baptism that John did, which was a baptism of repentance. We'll get into that in a moment. And then a baptism in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He basically let them know that, you know, this isn't a time for you to worry about that. Really, right now, what you need to be concerned about is the fact that God is going to give you power, right, so that you can do the works of Jesus and fulfill the Great Commission. That's essentially what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is about, and we'll get to that next week. Let me tell you just straight out what the 3 baptisms are that we're going to focus on. Number 1, there is a baptism of repentance. That is John's baptism. Remember that? The Bible says of John that he went around baptizing people unto repentance. Now, what is repentance? We'll get to that in just a moment. But repentance essentially is a turning away from a lifestyle that is inconsistent with God's will to a lifestyle that is consistent with God's will, right? It's turning away from a sinful life and turning toward God to do His will, purpose for your life. Amen? Secondly, there's a baptism into Christ, which is the new birth. How many of you know John's baptism didn't save anybody? It pointed to a baptism that would come that Jesus would provide, which is a baptism into Christ. And then thirdly, there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is an endowment with power that equips us as believers to do the works of Jesus and to be a witness for Him. Amen? Now let's take a look real quickly, briefly, at the baptism of John in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:11. John himself here is speaking about the baptism, of repentance. And he says this. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto what? Unto repentance. In fact, let me just bring up the Greek word here. It's metaneo. And it literally means, it's kind of a compound word, but it means by implication, a change of mind and heart that produces a change of life. Sometimes at New Year's, we have what we call New Year's resolutions, right? Oh, I've been eating bad, I've been smoking, I've been dry. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution to live a different life. In a way, that is metaneo. That's a turning away from one lifestyle unto another. It's not necessarily one toward God, but it's a turning away from one toward another. That's essentially what repentance means. So John baptized with a baptism of repentance. Then there is the baptism into Jesus Christ, which is the new birth. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Three different experiences, three different baptisms. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. Paul's writing here, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So what he's saying is that each and every one of us are individual members of one body, right? And of course, the idea here is that as a different member of the body, you have a different function than I do. Remember, he goes on and says, the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, because we need a hand and a foot. We need an eye and an ear, right? Because they all have different functions. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whose body is that again? The body of Christ, right? So by one Spirit we are baptized into Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So in other words, when you get born again, the Holy Spirit comes on the inside of you and works a change in you. You're taken out of the family of the devil and placed into the family of God. Amen. Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That was the best move you ever made, right? Moving from Taft to Bakersfield, or Bakersfield to Taft, is not nearly as good a move as moving out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, where you have light and relationship with God, your sins are forgiven, washed away, right? So that is a good move. And the word often not used in the King James is we were translated, taken out of one and put in another. And so that's what happens when you get born again. Who does it? The Spirit does it. He causes you to be born again, and He places you in Christ. The Spirit's the baptizer. Jesus is the one in whom you were baptized, right? But then notice this. There's also a baptism. In fact, let me back up because I'm going a little bit quick. This is the baptism, by the way, that is symbolized by water baptism. Go to Romans 6, if you will. I'm getting on a roll. I need to slow down. Romans 6. Now, I don't think I have to say, but I will say, I think most of us understand water doesn't save anybody, right? You know, as a little kid, I shared this the other night. When I first got saved, that was the terminology we used. You know, and in the church I grew up in, the question was, are you saved? And that didn't always communicate well to my unchurched friends. They didn't know what I was talking about, but I asked all of them. In fact, I terrorized the neighborhood after I got born again in second grade with questions to all my friends, are you saved? Some of them took offense because they had no clue what I was talking about. I asked one of my friends, have you been saved? And he said, I don't know, Mom, have I been saved? And she said, yes, when you were a baby, we had you sprinkled, and so you were saved. And even in my young 6-7-year-old heart, I knew that's not right. Because I knew, number one, that something someone else does to you has nothing to do with you choosing to accept Christ into your heart, right? And so I knew that water didn't save. And I know other people that were raised in church and got water baptized but never really committed their hearts to Jesus. How many of you know we need a washing deeper than skin deep? Right? We need something that goes down into the heart. Something that changes us at a fundamental spiritual level, which is what the new birth does. And that's what Paul talks about here in Romans 6, starting with verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us know, here's the word, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So water baptisms is emblematic of what happens to us when we're born again, right? We're a sinner, and then we are baptized into Jesus. We're baptized into His death. The old man that we were passes away and is buried. And then we are raised up a new man, a new creation, unto newness of life, right? So when we're born again, we are changed on a fundamental level. Baptism is only emblematic of that. It's a symbol, if you will. It's an outward showing of an inward work. It shows outwardly to others the change that God did in us when we were saved. Amen? So that's the baptism into Christ shown by water baptism. Now let's look at the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 1:8 again. Notice what he says here. Or you can just see it up on the deal there. Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost very shortly. Not many days from now. And notice it doesn't say anything about a change of life. It talks about power. Right? So there's the baptism of repentance, which means we're turning away from our old life. There's the baptism into Jesus, which means God changes us inwardly. Right? We're buried with Christ in baptism, raised up to newness of life. And then there's this third baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that empowers Christians to do the works of Jesus and to be a witness for Him. That's fundamentally the three baptisms. But I want you to see something. We looked already about what John said about his baptism of repentance. But notice a couple of other passages. Go to Mark 1:8. This is about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And each of these are just different passages saying fundamentally the same thing. John said, "I indeed baptized you with water, but He," speaking of Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Who does the baptizing? Jesus. Into whom are we baptized? The Holy Spirit. Now notice the difference. When we were born again, it was the Spirit who baptized us into Christ. Right? When we were born again, the Holy Spirit changed our nature and put us in Jesus. And you're a member of Christ's body because of that new birth that the Holy Spirit effected in you. But after that, Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. Two distinct and different baptisms for two distinct different purposes. One makes you a member of the body of Christ. The other empowers you to do the works of Jesus and enable you to do what God's called you to do. Notice, go to Luke 3 if you will. Luke 3:16. Notice it says, "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So again, John talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who's going to do it? Jesus is going to do it. And then one more, John 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. Now, this is a different passage. John is talking about how he was called to announce to the nation of Israel who Jesus was. And notice what he says here. He says, "I did not know him." In other words, John did not know who he would be, but God gave him a clue. He said, "But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So once again, Jesus is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. We see it several different times in the Scripture. Now the reason I read that again and again and again is because we need to realize so many people will challenge us on this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this endowment with power from on high. But I wanted you to clearly see that there's a difference between being baptized into Jesus by the Holy Spirit when we're born again, and then being baptized by Jesus into the Holy Spirit, which is an endowment with power. And you can show this to people if they're asking you, well, how come you see this as two distinct different events? Because the Bible plainly shows us that it is. Who is the baptizer? Jesus. Into whom are we baptized? The Holy Spirit. Now go to Acts 2 and watch Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he mentions all three of these. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter's preaching and he's drawn in the net. He's about to have the altar call, the invitation, if you will. And this is what he says, Acts 2, 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, notice this, repent. What is that? It's the baptism of John, right? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or washing away of your sins. That's the new birth. And you shall receive the gift, or we could say the baptism, in the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't baptize people in water in John's baptism anymore because it's been superseded by the baptism into Jesus. When people accept Christ now, repentance goes with it, right? So we don't say, repent, and then come back when you're done repenting and we'll have you accept Jesus. No, what you do is you realize, my life is not in line with God's. Not only that, but I don't have the power to live a life that's godly. How many of you recognize that? How many of you, before you came to Jesus, you thought, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. How did that work for you? How long did that last? Probably not real long. I mean, the best of New Year's resolutions, you know, don't usually, especially if we're trying to live a more moral life, we find out that we're unable to do it. In fact, the reason why God gave us the law in the Old Testament was to show us that we did not have the capacity to keep it. Why? Because then that would point us to the Savior, to a need for someone to come and do something different in us, right? So Peter talks about all three. Repent, turn away from your sins. Amen. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, identify with what Jesus did for you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus so your sins can be washed away. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's all three baptisms right there. Repentance, being baptized into Christ, and then receiving the gift or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Three distinct experiences. Now, how many of you know, going back to this issue of repentance, we're going to talk about really the baptism into Jesus today, the new birth. I have taught more on the new birth in the last probably couple few years than I probably did all the years previously put together. And the reason why is because I spent most of my time preaching and teaching believers, all of whom had the backstory, who were saved and had a pretty good fundamental understanding of what it meant to be born again. And my concern is that because there's such a drought of good Bible teaching, and because many people are not churchgoers the way, you know, it used to be, just a decade or two ago, average church attendance was 3 times a week. Now it's 3 times a month. So people are not being exposed to the Word of God to the same degree they used to be. So people that are saved kind of look around, kind of draw their habits from others they see going to church, and so their frequency in church is not very much, and so they're not really being grounded, right, in the truth of God's Word. So it's so important that we get the foundation established. Amen. Jesus said it this way. He said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who builds his house on a rock. Right? The floods come, the winds come, but that house stands because it's built upon a rock. Let me just ask you a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have you found your house going down in the midst of a storm? Pressure, temptation, test, trial, and all of a sudden you fell apart like a cheap $2 watch and you thought, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I should be behaving better than this. What's wrong with me? Am I not saved? No, you're saved. It's not a matter of whether you love Jesus or not. It's a matter of have you been habitually building your life on the principles of truth as revealed in the Word of God. And many Christians have not done that. They've not really become disciples. They're believers, but not disciples. A disciple is one who follows the discipline of Jesus, right? Who embraces His teaching and puts it to work in his life. It's not a criticism, it's just a reality. And that's why oftentimes we find ourselves struggling. You know, pastors do a lot of counseling a lot of times. And really, I tell people all the time, I don't mind counseling people, helping them, but they're really not going to get anything different from me in a private counseling session than what they're going to get on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Because the truth is the truth is the truth, whether you're sharing it across the table from someone or whether you're sharing it from the pulpit. And so what we have to do is know the Word of God, learn the Word of God, and build our lives upon it. Amen? But all of us, I think, one time or another, maybe even before we came to Christ, realized we need a change. A fellow I used to travel with said, you know, he said, I was raised in a context where everyone around me was on drugs. He said, I think both his brothers were murdered in drug-related homicides. His father died of an overdose. He won him to Christ on his deathbed as he was dying of an overdose. And so that was the world he came out of. And he said, I realized I needed a change. So what did he think he would do? I'm going to change my environment. How many of us have thought maybe that'll help? I'll get new friends. I'll hang out with a new group, right? And so he said, instead of hanging out with, in his case, it was like the druggies, I'll hang out with the jocks. You know, maybe they're, you know, better lifestyle choices. He said, I found out one was just drugs and sex, one was booze and sex, but really they were both failures at life. And he realized I needed something different than this. but he didn't know what. Long story short, he was invited to a Bible study that he was in a band at the time. And he said, my drummer was being invited by this lady to a Bible study, so I went along. And when they started sharing the gospel, he said something on the inside of me was saying, this is what I need. This is what I need. Not just some kind of outward change of behavior, but I needed to be changed on the inside. Like I said, every year people make New Year's resolutions or decide I'm going to be a better person, only to find out that they don't have the internal capacity. How many of you know you can't reform the old man, the man you were before Christ? You know why? Because he's a sinner. And you know what sinners do? They sin. And how do you know we did it naturally? We didn't even have to try. It just came so easily to us. Now when we get born again, what happens? Well, we have a change on the inside. Now we still have habits that were framed by the life we had before we came to Jesus, right? So we'll still feel the temptations in the flesh. But now all of a sudden something rises up in us and says, wait a minute, we don't have that. We want to do something different. So even though we might feel dragged into some things by our flesh, there's a conflict because internally we've received a new nature. We've been born again. We've received the life of God. Amen? Now, we kind of use this illustration sometimes talking about people trying to reform their life. You know, just do better. And you know, here's the thing. When I wrote my last book, not the one I just wrote, but the one before that, The Gospel Saving Power, in part I did it to a response to what I perceived to be an ignorance that was in the world about Christianity. Some of the people that I worked with and was friends with still thought that people going to church were just trying to be better people, better citizens. In other words, we just made a decision, we're going to act better. Well, how do you know that there's a lot more to Christianity than just deciding, you know, we're going to turn over a new leaf? Because that's what he and many others, I realized, thought Christianity was. So I kind of use this analogy. Now, how many of you know you could take, not a donkey, let's say a mule. Because a mule's half horse, half donkey, right? And so you can groom a mule and make it look pretty good. And you could take it down to the local racetrack. And you could start feeding it all the fine oats that they feed the racehorses. You could groom it and trim its mane and dress it up like a racehorse. You could trot it around the track every day with the racehorses. But you know what? When you get it behind the gate at Santa Anita and the bell goes off, guess what? It's a mule. And it ain't going to act like a racehorse. Why? Because it's not a racehorse. And just changing the outside doesn't change the inside. Its nature is still the same. That's what a lot of people think Christianity is. We'll just change the outside. We'll make good resolutions. We'll try real hard. That doesn't work. Because inside, you're still a mule. Forgive me, but you know what I mean. Right? But how can we get that mule to become a racehorse? Only one way. What if you could take it back to the point of birth and have it reborn a racehorse? You could then change fundamentally its nature. That's the new birth. That's what the baptism into Jesus Christ does. Can you say amen? Notice Titus 3:5. They'll come up on the screen here. Titus 3:5. Now, you know what? I'm sorry. Go to John 3 instead. Go to John 3. Sorry. I'm jumping ahead of myself. John 3. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus by night. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, there's the word, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you and I, when we're born, we are not born into the kingdom of God. Our hearts are innocent before God because we've not done anything wrong yet, right? But we're not born into the kingdom of God. We're born into this life of sin. In fact, you know, it's interesting, even though children are innocent because they don't know the difference yet between right and wrong. The Bible talks about that. How many of you know you don't have to teach children to be selfish? If you don't believe me, just put two toddlers in a playpen with one fire engine. And it ceases to be a toy, it becomes a weapon, right? Yeah, they weaponize that fire engine and start beating the brains, right? And the stronger survives over the weaker. Why? Because it is the nature of the fallen man to put self over another, right? That's the fallen nature. And that's just the nature that we're born with because of the fallen sin nature. So Jesus says, if you want to change that, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again because otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus assumes what a lot of people might. He said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time out into his mother's womb and be born. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about two different kinds of birth. Water is natural. It's talking about a natural birth. You've got to be born into the world, but then you also have to be born of the Spirit. In other words, you have to be born again. There has to be a spiritual rebirth in order to have that new creation nature. Now go to Titus 3:5 and notice what the Apostle Paul says. Titus 3:5. Paul, talking about the same experience, says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now notice this. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is two Greek words, palin and genesis. Palin means again, genesis means birth or beginning. It literally means born again. And what Jesus does is He doesn't just wash your sins away, He washes the old you away. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he is a new, what? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen. So you received a new life. You received a new you. You were born again, right? That's what that word regeneration means. And that's why it says the washing of regeneration. But it doesn't stop there. There's also an ongoing renewing or work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen. Now, let's look at a couple of other places. I've already mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is prophesying. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Ezekiel is prophesying about this new birth. And notice what Ezekiel says about it. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. He says, I will give you, this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now notice this. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, what does that mean, a heart of stone? Well, stone is dead, insensitive, right? How many of you know you can poke a stone with a pin? It doesn't jump, it doesn't feel, it doesn't care, right? It's unresponsive. But what about a heart of flesh? Have you ever got a hangnail and it got down into the flesh and you pulled on that and you did some jumping, didn't you? Why? Because it was alive, right? A heart of flesh is alive. It's sensitive. Stone is cold, a heart of flesh is warm. And he said, I'm going to give you a new living heart of flesh. I'm going to cause you to be sensitive to me. You know, the things we once did to people when we were unsaved, we get born again, you genuinely get saved again, you can't just treat people like that anymore. Why? Because now your heart's alive. It's sensitive. It's warm toward others, right? And so he said, I'll give you a heart of flesh. And then he goes on to verse 27 to say, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's interesting. The Bible said, 1 Corinthians, I don't have this in there, but 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. What does that mean? When you got born again, God just didn't give you a new heart. He came to live inside you. And his spirit became one with your spirit. You say, how does he do that? I don't know. I don't know how you have Father, Son, Holy Ghost, three persons and one God, and yet He does it, right? I mean, you know, you think about this, friend. If our God is the infinite, eternal God, He ought to be a little bit difficult to understand. It ought not be something we can figure out in a 59-page pamphlet, right? So our God is eternal, everlasting. So God comes and lives on the inside of you by His Spirit and gives you a brand new nature, a heart of flesh that's sensitive to Him. Amen. Romans 5:5 says it this way, that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. So when you get born again, God puts His love on the inside of you. Now let me ask you something in the light of that. Does that mean that because you've received a new nature, you can't do the wrong things? We know better than that, right? We still can. You know, it's interesting if you study, which I do because of things I teach. If you study different theories on child raising, child rearing, child development, one of the philosophies of this is they say that there is biological determinism. That means that the way you're made determines your behavior, and that's it. You are the result of your genes, and we just dance to our DNA. How many of you know that is not true? The Bible does not teach that. If that were the case, then we would not be responsible for our actions, which is what modern psychology tries to tell us about ourselves, about children. They're not responsible. It's mama's fault. It's society's fault. Blah, blah, blah. Bible says no. It's your little darling's fault. Because they still have a will. They're still capable of choosing right and wrong. They just choose not to. Why? Because they got a fallen nature. My little angel. No, technically not. Because until they get born again, they've got a fallen nature. So what do we have to do? Well, we're going to teach them. That doesn't work. Have you tried teaching a toddler? The Bible says train up a child. In the way, it means enforced behavior. You make them do it, right? And sometimes, but you're gonna hurt them. That's not the what we're saying is, yeah, you're enforcing a pattern of behavior because you've got to train them, right? Well, how many of you know that even when we get born again, our flesh still wants to do the things it used to do? So what do you got to do? You've got to train it. You've got to say, I'm sorry, flesh, but you don't get a vote anymore. You used to run us. Your appetites and lusts and desires used to run the show. But guess what? We are under new management. Jesus has come in this house, and now we dictate behavior to you. And we don't care how much you cry, whine, throw a fit, flesh, no. Now, the flesh is a lot like a little child. Now, I've seen this happen. Now, when we used to travel with our kids, we would have to take them everywhere. And sometimes a pastor would take us into a nice restaurant, and we got four kids. And we cannot have them disturbing the whole restaurant, right? So we would let them know before we went in, little darlings, we're going to go into a nice restaurant, and you will behave. Because if not, I don't care what your little biological determination says, I will apply the hand of learning to the seat of whatever. You know what I'm saying? And there are times I had to follow through with that. But you know what? After doing that a few times, guess what? All of a sudden, they were trained. So we could take them anywhere. And you know what? I didn't have to spank very often because they knew the threat was real. The same thing is true with your flesh. If you try to suddenly bring your flesh under control at a moment of temptation, guess what? You're going to have a fit on your hands because you got this giant toddler living on the inside of you who says, no, I want my way. So what do you have to do? You have to tell your flesh every day, no, you don't get to do that. No, you don't get to do that. Who's running the show? Jesus through your reborn inward human spirit. Now, how many of you know you and I might struggle with this alone? That's why we need the fellowship of believers. And we provoke one another to love and good works. We encourage one another. We hold one another accountable. That's what we're supposed to do. But you have people saying, well, I don't want someone telling me what to do. Friend, listen, how can you call Him Lord, Lord, and not do the things He says? Jesus, let me just tell you, is going to be telling you what to do for the rest of your life. And sometimes He'll use your brothers and sisters as a mouthpiece to tell you what you need to do. Well, I don't like that. Well, you just need to get over it, honey, because it's not about you. It's about honoring Jesus, right? I think that's what we do wrong. Again, going back to the child thing, we make it about them. It's not about them. You don't owe them anything. It's about them becoming productive citizens in our culture. The same thing with you and I. It's about us contributing to the body of Christ, to the greater good. It's not about just you. A lot of people think Christianity is about God making me happy. That's an Americanized version of it, but it's bigger than that. Certainly, God wants you to live a fulfilled life. But friend, can I tell you, happiness is cheap. Happiness comes and goes. And if you're obeying God on the promise of He'll make you happy every day, I got bad news for you. Because there's going to come days that are going to be rough. Because He's going to say, I want you to crucify that old, ugly, nasty flesh of yours. And it's not going to be fun. You're not going to enjoy it. But it is a must. Right. Or what? What will happen? Your flesh will run you and tell you how to behave. And there will be this ongoing conflict on the inside of you that is constantly not only grieving God, but grieving you. Amen. So yes, we're born again. Yes, we have a new nature. But that doesn't mean we're automatically going to do what our new nature tells us to do. We have to enforce that with discipline, amen, with crucifying the flesh. That's why it's just as important to have good disciplines in your life as it is to have, you know, we have the negative disciplines. I'm not going to yield to the flesh. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. Those are good. But how do you know you have to supplement that with good disciplines? I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to fellowship with people that are a good influence on my life. Right? And doing that supplements and supports and feeds that inward man so that he goes strong, amen, and is able to change the outward behavior of our lives. Amen? I remember when I went to Mississippi some time back, I hadn't seen these relatives. My mom used to always say, "Well, you know so-and-so, they're your cousin. You saw them when we went to Louisiana last." Mom, I was one. So I never know these people, you know, but she's convinced I know them all. And so we went back, and I had my kids with me, and now I'm older and wasn't quite as gray as I am now, but graying. It's probably about 15 years ago I'm talking about now. And my dad had over some relatives, extended family, and they hadn't seen me since I was a baby. And my mom had passed away some time back. So when they saw me, one of them stopped and looked at me and said, "Oh my goodness, you look exactly like your mom." I think it was the goatee myself, because, you know, I grew mine just like hers. No, I'm kidding. But I wasn't trying to look like or act like my mom, right? But there are certain affectations, certain mannerisms, certain speech patterns, certain, you know, for years I used to say, "I'm fixing to go do this, I'm fixing to go do that." I don't know if you ever said that. You know, "I'm about to, I'm going to do this." No, for us, "I'm fixing to." Where I got that from my parents, right? Because that's how they talk. That's how Southerners say it. Bless God. And some New Englander told me, "I don't think you're supposed to use the word that." I thought, "That's what you know, anyway." But I picked up a lot of this stuff from observation. But a lot of it is just innate in me because I'm born of Margie. I got her genes, right? Well, the Bible tells us to imitate God and love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, how many of you know, if you're still the mule we talked about earlier, you can't do that. But thank God we've been born again. Literally, the word is we've been regenerated. You've got your father's genes when you got saved. And now you have the capacity to love like God does. Doesn't mean you're going to do it to the same degree or the same level of perfection, but you have the capacity to suppress your own desires and prefer others before yourself. I'll close with this. The most conspicuous, distinct characteristic of God and thus the Christian is love. God has power, He has wisdom and knowledge, but He is love. Now, what is love according to the Bible? It is not a mushy-gushy feeling toward people. Now, that might accompany love. Sometimes we do feel very warm. We want to embrace people. We feel love. But how many know love really counts when you don't feel it at all? I don't know about you, but I don't know that Jesus felt like going to the cross for you and I. In fact, in the garden, he tried to talk God out of it three times. He said, "If there's any other way to do this, let's go that way," right? But what did he do? He suppressed his own desires on behalf of ours. So what is love? At the end of the day, love is putting the interests of others before your own, even at the expense of your own interests. That is the chief characteristic of the Christian, of the born-again child of God. Jesus gave us one command. He said, "You're to love one another as I have loved you." Now that changed everything, because before that, we were to love one another as we loved ourselves. Putting our neighbor, our brother, sister, on a level with ourselves. Jesus said, "No, that's not the standard anymore. Because I'm putting a new nature in you, now you can love one another as I loved you." In other words, now I expect you to put the interests of others before yourself. How many of you know that would probably cure 98% of marriage problems? That would certainly eliminate all church splits, right? I mean, how do you know all division would be swept away if we genuinely put, if we are more concerned about how, what am I doing for someone else rather than what am I getting out of it? I'll close with this story. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army was not just a place to go get used clothes. Salvation Army at one time was exactly that. They were an organization in England that was very strong in evangelism. And they would get a lot of persecution. They would preach. They'd go down the streets banging their drums and playing their trumpets and get a crowd, and they'd start preaching the gospel. And they were often met with rotten vegetables and fruit and all that kind of stuff. But they continued on, and they had a tremendous impact on the moral complexion of England through so many people getting saved. And William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, became a very famous person, very well known. And so one day, there was some kind of Christian group that wanted to, that asked him to come and address their large gathering. And so he was going to do that, but he was near the end of his life, and he actually was too ill to come. So he sent a telegram, a speech. His speech had one word. That one word was others. And really, if you were going to sum it all up, how do we love others? Well, it's very simple. We put their interests before our own. That's what Jesus did. He put our interests before His. The baptism into Jesus is not some kind of formality. It's not a turning over a new leaf. It's experiencing the life and nature of God that enables you to do what Jesus does. To behave like He behaves. To have His character, His nature. How many of you know we all need to develop that? It's not fully developed in us, but it's in us, so we have the capacity to do it. Amen. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.